And then the confessions of inadequacy, I got blessed before I came up here by watching somebody play the piano and somebody play the saxophone. The two instruments that I spent about 12 years of my life in tortuous lessons. And so I recognize that there's lessons, there's hard work, and there's gifting. And so thank you for your faithfulness in that. But that's not what I came here to tell you. If you'd open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, called by the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration to the churches of Galatia that he founded through his preaching ministry. Beginning in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Father, we pause now and we ask your blessing upon this, the preaching of your word, and we ask that you would speak to us, please. Open your word up to us. Open us up to your word. Help us, please, to perceive, to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Bless us, we beg of you, Father, in that, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Encounters like the Apostle Paul had were not the very last in the history of the church. 1521, there was another very famous encounter over the clarity and the message of the gospel. And in 1521, the Augustinian Roman Catholic monk, Martin Luther, stood trial before the emperor and before the church for his role in the Protestant Reformation. Earlier, about 4 years, 3.5 years earlier, in 1517, he attacked a paper with some statements and questions regarding what he perceived to be the improper sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. And so he tacks these statements up on the door of the church in Wittenberg, and just as a call for discussion. It's what you did in a college town. And it blew up. It exploded. It sparked a revolution in Europe. And so the Diet of Worms, 1521, Martin Luther is called to give an account. It addresses him, the effects of the Protestant Reformation. It was conducted from January 28th all the way through May 25th of 1521. Emperor Charles V presiding. Court lawyers, canon lawyers, they're running around. And it's a big deal because Martin Luther knew that people in the past had died in similar situations. They had been condemned to die. And indeed, many would continue to be killed for crimes such as he had committed. So on April 16th, Martin Luther arrives at Worms. And on April 17th, the questioning begins. He was going to be asked to recant all of his writings. The titles of 25 of his papers and books were read. Would he recant? Martin Luther is flustered. He appears a bit timid, and he meekly requests a recess until the next day so he can come up with a suitable response. What would his response be? I mean, he knew that he's probably facing death if he did not recant. But he also knew that he had been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His study of the Word of God had made this very clear, and his conscience was absolutely captive to the Word of God and the gospel that was revealed in it, the Jesus Christ whom he met on the pages of Scripture. He knew that his writings had set off this firestorm of revelation as people were coming to grips with the gospel. The clarity of the gospel was being perceived by those who were hearing his preaching and were encouraged to preach likewise. Now, there were troubles. There were political ramifications for this. Chaos was entering into the region because as people were casting off the restraint of the church, they were casting off the restraint of the political powers that be. And people were dying. And many more would die unjustly. So he's going against Rome. He's going against the Holy Roman Emperor. Abuses on both sides, and such would be the case in the immediate future. But there had been much good. People were hearing the gospel, the true gospel. They were freed from the tyranny of works, freed from the tyranny of having to measure up, freed from the tyranny of being compelled and constrained by other people's idea of what a religious, righteous person ought to be. They were seeing Jesus for the very first time. Luther was becoming more and more convinced as time went by that the gospel that was preached by Rome was not the gospel that he was reading in Scripture. And in fact, it was absolutely no gospel at all. What would he do? Get back to that here in a moment. This is where we pick up with the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul is probably feeling much of the same way as he writes to the church in Galatia. We have seen in chapter 1 that apparently there are people who are coming in and are preaching a different gospel. And we're not entirely sure, at least in the first chapter, what kind of gospel it is that they are preaching. But we are given hints here in chapter 2. And we're going to be given a very good idea in subsequent chapters. Paul has told them that the gospel that he preached to them, the gospel by which they had met the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel by which they had been saved was in fact the gospel, and it was delivered to him by none other than Jesus Christ himself. He had not been influenced by any. He had not added to the gospel. He had not subtracted to the gospel. He did not get half a gospel. He wasn't hearing wrongly when he talked to the supposed leaders that were out there in the church. No, the gospel he preached to the Galatians was the gospel that came to him by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that if anyone should preach another gospel, even if he came and preached to them another gospel other than the one that was preached to them, if an angel from heaven should appear and preach anything other than the gospel that was preached to them, then let that one be accursed, for they are preaching no gospel at all. See, Paul was called by God. He had gone up. He had talked to people. Yes, it's true, but he did not get his gospel from them. And that's where we meet Paul here. In the second chapter, he says, let me read the first three verses again. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Recall, I mentioned last week that these two chapters, the first two chapters, an awful lot of biography. As Paul is trying to tell the church at Galatia where he had received his gospel. And so, yeah, he'd gone up initially to Jerusalem and he had met with Peter, he thought, maybe a couple weeks. And here again, he says 14 years after he was converted, he goes up again to Jerusalem. This time he takes Barnabas with him. And if you're scoring at home, I think this is what takes place in Acts chapter 11, where Paul Paul leaves the churches where he's ministering. He's commissioned by them to go to Jerusalem with money for the poor. With money for the poor. We'll come full circle on that here in a moment. So he goes, verse 2, I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. 14 years of ministry we're talking about here. Critical juncture, though, here. Critical in his argument. In fact, the entire argument of the book of Galatians. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So we ask, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, I think he went up to Jerusalem not because he needed validation for his gospel, but because of a divine revelation directing him to do so. And I think this fits in well. If you go back to just a few books in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, we're told this. Beginning in verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up, foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Really happened. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I think this is the visit that Paul is referring to here at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. He's bringing relief to the poor Christians of Judea, the poor Christians that are in Jerusalem. Now, Paul knows that his gospel is from Jesus Christ, and he gets an opportunity to talk with those who are in authority in Jerusalem. Now, and these are people of high renown. These are people who are known well, because all the Jesus stories that are being circulated as Paul preaches, these are the critical actors. Peter's there. John is there. He gets to meet with them. These are the people who walked with Christ. They have seeming influence, I think because they had walked with Jesus. And so Paul gets an opportunity to talk with them. And he said that I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. But he says there that he did it privately with them. It was behind closed doors. He's just talking with them. It's not a clandestine sort of sneaky thing. It's as if Paul's saying, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. I talked with them. Yeah. But I wasn't necessarily commissioned by them, and I wasn't given it. There wasn't a big church council that spoke. Now, there's going to be another one in Acts 15. There will be such a thing. But this is later. This is later. I just talked with them. I told them the gospel that I was preaching to them. And he's speaking to the church at Galatia, because apparently the false teachers who had come in and were causing trouble. Remember in Acts chapter, in Galatians chapter 1, that's how Paul says, there's some who trouble you. That they're saying, you know, the folk down in Jerusalem, these are the folk who saw Jesus. They're not on the same page as Paul. They're on the same page as us. And Paul says, you know, I talked to them, and it was no big deal. The people that the gospel that I'm preaching to you, I checked out with them. They didn't have a problem with it. Why? Because it's the gospel. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why they didn't have an issue with it. And he says, you know, I talked with them about it because, in verse 2, to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. I think here Paul is speaking very pragmatically. He recognizes that, you know, I've received my gospel from Jesus, but it would do very well for me to have the affirmation of the leaders in Jerusalem. Because otherwise I'm going to be at cross purposes with none other than Peter, none other than John, none other than James. I don't want to be there. Let's get on the same page. He says he took with him Barnabas. Who's Barnabas? Well, if you've read the book of Acts, you're familiar with Barnabas. He's pretty significant in the Gentile world. That's hinted at even later on, where in verse 13, where we read, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas, this fellow is of such renown amongst the church in Galatia and the Gentile world that it's shocking when he does something contrary to the gospel. He's playing a vital role in the early church. He's called the son of encouragement. We're introduced to him in Acts chapter 4. Paul and Barnabas have had this famous disagreement a little while later in the book of Acts about whether they're to take John Mark, who apparently is the cousin of Barnabas. And this dispute actually leads to a parting of ways. They decide to go in different directions, not theologically, but just on different missions. They're not going to work side by side. Now we know that later Paul sees that Barnabas was right. The issue is over whether John Mark was even worth having around, whether he was faithful, whether you could depend on him. Barnabas said, yes, he believed in John Mark. Paul said, no, he failed me once before. I'm not going to put myself in that position again. Paul later discovers that John Mark is incredibly useful for the gospel. So that's Barnabas. Barnabas goes with him. You know Barnabas. I took with me Titus, too, to Jerusalem. Titus was one of Paul's co-workers. He plays a major role at the church in Corinth. Paul later wrote an epistle to him. You've heard of it? It's called Titus. Yeah. Now, what's important and distinctive about Titus, though, is that he was a Gentile. And we all gasped, a Gentile! Since Titus was a Gentile, it's very, very significant that Paul would take him with him to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? Some were contending that you cannot belong to the people of God apart from circumcision. And this is where we're introduced to what this letter is about. It's about circumcision. It's about circumcision. Paul hasn't told us much about what the false teachers are saying, about the people who have come into trouble, you are saying, but now we get our first hint. It must be about circumcision, and this is the first time that circumcision is mentioned in the book of Galatians. What is circumcision? Go back, if you will, to the very first book of the Bible, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. God has called Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and he's made a covenant with him, and he says, I'm gonna bless all the nations of the world through you. I'm gonna make a mighty nation of you. I'm gonna be your God, and you are gonna be my people, he says to Paul and his aging wife. And then Genesis. Okay, so first book of the Bible, chapter 17. God confirms this covenant that he has made with Abram in Genesis 17. I'm going to read it to you. And Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generation. Now keep in mind, exactly how many offspring does Abraham have at this point? Zero. And he's 99 years old. 99 years old. As Abraham is on his face before God, he's got to be thinking, what? Is this some sort of cruel joke? I'd like offspring. One would be great. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant, the sign of which is in the flesh of the males. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision, it's a physical act, the removing of foreskin from young males. But it becomes theologically significant here. It's the sign and seal of the covenant, the most fundamental covenant, the covenant that drives all of redemptive history from Genesis through Revelation, of the promise made to Abraham. And this is front and center in the book of Galatians. You go a little bit later on, we see the significance of circumcision as we read through the Pentateuch and as we read through the prophets and the writings. Every Jewish person knows how significant circumcision is, including those Jewish people who were coming to faith in their Messiah during the Apostolic Church. They knew the significance of circumcision. The circumcision had been announced to Abraham in Genesis 15. I'm sorry, the covenant had. And in this passage, God commands then the practice of circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 17, God promises Abraham he's going to be the father of many nations. Nations. Many nations. In verses 11 through 13, circumcision is then given as this expression. It's a physical expression of faith. And it distinguishes those who belong to the Lord and are part of this eternal covenant and those who do not belong to the Lord and are outside that eternal covenant. You guys over here, I'm not even sure what I was doing with this. But the essence of the covenant, though, is a sign of a promise that God's going to bless the nations through Abraham. And it extends to every male in the house. Even some who are foreigners, even some who are slaves who come from foreigners. If you're part of the covenant body, it's not necessarily about racial purity. It's about being in the family of God. In Jewish life, it becomes a necessary mark. It's a physical indicator of God's people. And if you want to deal with God's people, then you have to get circumcised. We see that in Genesis 34. Remember the story about Abraham's sons and how the city of Shechem wanted to marry one of Abraham's daughters, and some of Abraham's boys didn't like that. I'm sorry, some of Jacob's boys didn't like that very much. And so they say, well, you know, if you want to be part of us, you got to get circumcised. And so they agree to do it. And while they're laid up, a couple of Jacob's sons go in and kill everybody in the town. It functions as an indispensable branding of God's people, though, even beyond that. Those who don't have the sign are cut off from the people of God. Remember that strange story of Moses in Exodus 4 where God wants to kill Moses because he hasn't kept the covenant of circumcision. I'm not even entirely sure what all that means in that. I just know that circumcision is a big deal. And any Jewish person reading that text, that story of Abraham, they might have had some understanding of what it was. It might have been right, might have been wrong. But one thing that they did understand, circumcision is a big deal. It's a big deal. You have to be circumcised if you want to be part of God's people. And even in the midst, though, of this strict requirement, as we read along, we get hints that circumcision is always pointing to something greater. And Paul understands this as he reads. And it's this teaching that causes Paul to come to grips with the gospel and the gospel that he preaches to the Gentiles. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 30, two of the most important chapters in the entire Bible if you want to understand the entire Old Testament. Because here the covenant is, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives the law for a second time, so we call it Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law, but he gives it to that generation that gets to go into the promised land. And so he gives it all with all of its details and the ceremonial law, the moral law, the civil law, all of that. He gives it to the people, the children of Israel, whose parents had all died in the wilderness. This group of people get to go in and take the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses lays out a series of promises of blessing for obedience and then cursing for disobedience. If you obey, these are the great things that God's going to do. It's about 14 verses. And then he gives out about 60 or 50 verses of promises of cursing if you break the law. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says, when you break this law and God brings on you all the cursing that I have just told you about. Notice it's not if you fail, but when. God's going to send you into exile. So at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is where we pick up. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, because that was one of the promises of cursing for disobedience. God will send you into exile. When that happens, not if, when that happens, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And there's a promise made as you keep going down through this in verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. In the context of return from exile, God promises to circumcise their hearts so that they will actually love him with all of their heart. There's a hint here that God's looking not for the sign of a promise, but there's a setting apart of a people. And the language of circumcision is used there. Perhaps circumcision is not the be-all and end-all, but it's pointing to something bigger that God will one day do. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. I'm sure you're familiar with the first couple of verses here, but what about the verses 25 and 26? I'll pick up in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then note what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. He's saying here, there's going to come a day where, you know, it doesn't matter to me whether you're circumcised or not. Whether you can be, I mean, there are pagan nations who practice circumcision. That avails you absolutely nothing. You have to be circumcised of heart. And there is no difference to me at all, God says, between the pagan nations who are uncircumcised and the Jewish people, Israel, who are actually physically circumcised but are uncircumcised at heart. Paul's reading these passages and he's starting to understand what circumcision signifies. That it was always pointing to something greater. Ultimately, you get to Ezekiel chapter 36. Where the same kind of language is used that Jeremiah used. This is a promise of a new covenant. And God says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. That sounds an awful lot like what God said that he would do in Deuteronomy 30, right? I know we're doing a lot of flipping back and forth here, but he says this. Now, just for context, Ezekiel's writing in about 500 roughly B.C., Moses wrote in about 1200 B.C. So that Ezekiel's getting a vision that's completely consistent with what was written to Moses, or what Moses wrote. So God says, I'm going to take you from the nations. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be cleaned from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, God says. Paul's probably reading this thinking, that's the circumcision of the heart that God's talking about. I will put my spirit within you, Ezekiel writes, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Paul's reading is saying that's exactly what Moses said would happen. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, Ezekiel writes. You shall be my people. I will be your God. And then Jesus, the one whom the Apostle Paul met, said things like, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again of the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus would stand up and say, oh, there's going to come a day when I'm going to pour out the Spirit in an unprecedented way on the people of God. It's in John chapter 7. Paul's reading this. He's going, it's making sense now. It's making sense. Circumcision was a physical act. The point is to the promises of God. But God was never about physical circumcision. He was about having a heart, a new heart, a transformed heart, a heart that's given over to God. The only way that can happen is if God replaces the heart of stone that is in us and replaces it with a heart of flesh. That is, He gives us His Spirit. It's a promise of the gospel. That's what Paul had been preaching. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call upon His name to save you, if you confess that He is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then God will regenerate you, that He will give you that Spirit that was promised by Moses in Deuteronomy, by Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah, by Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. All of these things God will do. That's our only hope. And it only comes about by confessing and believing in the work of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's gospel. The bottom line here is that a Jew with an uncircumcised heart was no different than a pagan Gentile whose nation actually practiced circumcision. Circumcision gave the Jewish person a sense of national identity, and that's fine and good, and the gospel does nothing to undo that. But the physical act of circumcision always had to be accompanied by spiritual qualities of obedience, being consecrated to God, to the Lord, to the moral teaching of the covenant. Holiness is foundational to that. Physical act of circumcision, it doesn't do anything. It just pointed to something better that when Jesus shows up on the scene, He makes it happen. But the early church is really slow to understand this. And Paul's right in the middle of it. This is what the book of Galatians is about. You see, the implications of the gospel were scandalous to many. And in God's providence, Paul becomes the instrument where God's going to press right teaching of circumcision and entrance into the people of God. And so to Paul, there was no discontinuity at all between what Moses had taught, what God had promised through Moses, what God had said through Jeremiah, what God had said through Ezekiel, what Jesus taught, what Jesus did, and then what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus. It was all part of the same story. Paul was convinced that he had it right. And so then he goes to Jerusalem, he presents his gospel to Peter and to James and to John, the people who'd walk with Jesus, and they said, everything you're saying is right. Everything you're saying is right. This is the gospel. This is what God's plan was to save the nations through Abraham, through his children Israel, and ultimately through the Israelite of all Israelites, Jesus Christ. This was his plan to bless the nations. Paul, you got it right. And as evidence of that, even though Paul has Titus with him in the midst of Peter and James and John, they do not ask Titus to be circumcised. They recognize that he is a believer in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God is upon him, and he is just like them, a co-heir with Jesus. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be part of the people of God. Don't have to be circumcised of flesh, but you do have to be circumcised of heart. And they recognized that the gospel that Paul was preaching, that when the Spirit of God came, that was the fulfillment. So that's the issue here. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Paul understood that he had to stand up for Timothy in the face of people who were arguing that you had to do something to be part of the people of God. Paul understood that if he would have relented, that if Titus would have been circumcised there, that would have given tacit approval to the Judaizers, to those who thought that if you want to be part of the people of God, you have to confess Messiah, but you have to become Jewish too. If Paul had circumcised Titus, then he would have had no basis for saying to the churches in Galatia that you don't have to be circumcised, that you are a co-heir with Jesus by virtue of your belief in the gospel. For us, as we read this, what does this tell us? Outward conformity to religiosity, apart from a life transformed by the Spirit of God, will not grant you inclusion in the people of God. The easiest thing to do, the human thing to do, I say easiest thing to do, it doesn't avail you anything, but the easiest thing to do is to do things to get approval with God. Do things. And the easiest thing to do is to submit yourself to the impulses of the religious elite. Show up at church. Feel like you're doing your religious duties. But Paul's message here is that doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. The gospel is about believing that God has raised Jesus from the dead, who went to the cross for your sins. Calling upon Him as the Lord. Confessing Him as Lord of all. That's the gospel that he preached over and over and over again. The gospel is good news precisely because there is bad news. And the bad news is that we're alienated from God, and we feel that in our heart of hearts, our fallen heart of fallen hearts. And we want to do something to make it right. And the easiest thing to do is to be religious, to conform to the religious expectations of those around us. And Paul says that's not the gospel, and it will avail you nothing. That if people are telling you that, if they're adding on works to your God, to the gospel, then they are not just twisting the gospel a little bit, they're perverting it and distorting it to such a degree that it's not the gospel at all. The gospel is precisely Jesus plus nothing. The only hope that any of us have, the only hope that any of us have, is our confession in Jesus, of Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus I went to church. It's not Jesus plus I tithe. It's not Jesus plus I did Steps for Life. It's not Jesus plus I gave money to an animal shelter or whatever is popular here in Portland. It's not any of those things. It's Jesus, period. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says that there are false brothers here. By that he means that they are not brothers at all. They're not brothers at all. Now why would they not be brothers at all? Because in the logic of this letter to the Galatians, they're not preaching and believing the gospel. They're preaching and believing something other than the gospel, which is, yes, confess Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, plus a bunch of other stuff having to do with Judaism. And he calls them infiltrators. They are interlopers. They are seducers. These are pejorative terms, not good. You don't want to aspire to be these kinds of things. And they have come in to spy out. Because if there's one thing that the world does not like, if there's one thing that the devil does not like, the world, the flesh, and the devil does not, if there's one thing that these entities that war against you do not like, it's a conscience that is free before God. It's a transformed heart. It is a clear and simple confession in the Son of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil in particular, does not like these things. Those who do not know Jesus Christ. Those who are alienated from God do not like these kind of things. They are very intolerant of such things. Those who are enslaved to sin and enslaved to religiosity despise the freedom that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives. So they are false brothers. And so Paul refuses to relent to them. He knows that if he had agreed to circumcise Gentiles when pressured to do so by certain folk in Jerusalem, not Peter, Paul, James, but by those who have come in to spy out the freedom, then the charge that he was a people pleaser would have been true. That he waffled on circumcision, that would have been true. And so Paul holds himself up as a model for the Galatians. Did you notice that? The language that he uses here? Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, he writes to the church in Galatia. I mean, as Paul is there, he's a representative of all the believers who have come, of all of his brothers in Galatia. There are freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. They might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I went and I stood up to people in Jerusalem for you, my Galatian brothers, Paul says. He's a model for them. He refused to relent to the false brothers who demanded the circumcision of Titus. If he would have buckled under, that would have been a denial of the gospel, which includes the truth that the Gentiles are justified in the same ways as the Jews by faith in Jesus. For us, just a challenge. Believe the pure gospel and proclaim the true pure gospel and don't alter it to make it palatable to the sensibilities of others. Because when you do that, what you offer them is not the gospel anymore. There are those in our world who suggest that Jesus is a really good idea, but he's just one of many ways to God. But Paul would have none of that. There's only one way you can be saved. It's by faith in Jesus. There are those who suggest that when Jesus died, he didn't die for sins, as Paul tells us in the very first chapter of the book of Galatians, but he died just as an example to inspire us to do sacrificial things ourselves. That's the path to freedom. And it is so easy when you're talking to someone who has those sensibilities to kind of just tweak the gospel just a little bit and say, oh yeah, Jesus was a great example. And he was, but we can't stop there. Jesus was a great example, but he was a great example of something that I could never be unless he makes me into that. And the only hope I have of being made into something like that is if I confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that he died for my sins, then Jesus will send me his Spirit and I can do these things that you talk about. But they're a response to being a part of the family of God. It's not how you become part of the family of God. We have to be clear on that. We have to be clear on that. And then notice what else goes on here. It's just kind of working out some of the details now. Paul, he talks with those who seem to be influential, but he recognizes that they're no different from me. They were commissioned by God. I recognize that, but so was I. And they recognize that in me too. God doesn't show any partiality here. And in verse 6 he says, they added nothing to me. That is, this is the gospel I proclaimed, and what should I add to it? How should I change it? Not anything. Don't change anything. Don't add one thing to it. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, so here's talking about Jews and Gentiles, right? You're the Jew or you're a Gentile, or you're something in between. I'm not sure what that is. A Samaritan, I suppose. He worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry. The circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Very quickly, let me point out two things here. One, he goes to these people who knew Jesus And at the end they say, we are brothers in Christ. We are preaching the exact same gospel, but we're going to go in different directions, not theologically, but we're going to have different spheres of ministry. And that's okay. Our ministry is not going to look the same to you, and it's not going to be the same people, but that's by the appointment of God, and that makes it right and good. There will be different spheres of ministry. There will be, and this is kind of a stretch of an application, but I don't think it's, but I think it's appropriate. There's going to be people that we minister to here at Hinson Church that will be different than other people who are preaching the same gospel minister to, and that is okay. And the very last thing we learn from Paul and Peter and James and John here is that we cannot be territorial. We cannot be. And that's why as elders of the church and then with Michael's blessing and his encouragement here, we've opened up our doors to the door of hope so they can be here. And we recognize that they're ministering to people that we don't and we're ministering to people that they don't. And that's great because we're all part of the family of God. And it's supposed to be that way. And so Michael, as he's talked with the elders, is absolutely committed to working with Josh at Door of Hope because he recognizes this very thing. To be territorial or to be jealous of numbers or anything like that is so far removed from the gospel of Christ that we ought not to be able to even recognize it when presented with such jealousy. Second of all, notice the grounds for this partnership. They recognize the gospel that was entrusted. That is, there's a truth aspect to it. There's doctrine, teaching. This is the gospel that Paul presented to them. And then they also perceive the grace that was given to him. Both those things become, I think, for us, good indicators. That those should guide us as we seek to understand who are we supposed to have fellowship and who ought we not to have fellowship. We ought to recognize the gospel that they're preaching as the true gospel. And we also should perceive grace in them. Doctrine without grace becomes religiosity, legalism, and ultimately a perversion and distortion of the gospel, which erodes away at any grounds for having fellowship at all anyway. And just being kind to one another, apart from confession in Jesus Christ, again, that just devolves immediately into a works righteousness where we try to pull ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps, and we know that that runs unethical to the gospel. Doctrine and grace, they always go hand in hand if it's of God. And then finally, here's all that they had to tell to Paul. Verse 10, keep remembering us, the poor. And Paul said, that's the very thing I came here to do anyway. That's all they told me to do, keep remembering the poor. And if I'm right, Paul's telling the Galatians, oh, that's why you sent us to Jerusalem in the first place. The only thing that they added to me was just the encouragement, keep on doing what you're doing. And Paul, as we're going to find out in the next chapters of Galatians, he understood Jew, Gentile together. That's the mystery of the gospel. We are co-heirs with Jesus. That in the gospel of Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. All the things that used to separate, Jesus Christ has torn those things apart, and there's unity in the gospel. And so it was vitally important to Paul that he who had preached the gospel to the Gentiles, who saw the Spirit of God fall upon the Gentiles, that those same Gentiles would want to help the brothers in Jerusalem. Here's tangible evidence, Paul's saying to the church in Jerusalem, your brothers in Galatia care, and they are committed to you. That's still good advice for us. We have brothers and sisters all over the world. Paul's going to end the letter by saying this, man, continue to do good. Continue to do good, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We've got to take care of each other. That's why we do the benevolent offering each month. Because we recognize the truthfulness. We must take care of each other. Paul was probably reflecting on the words of Jesus when he sought to take care of his brothers in Jerusalem. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As you have loved one another, or as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And Paul was eager to do that. Paul was standing up for the faith. Come full circle now with Martin Luther now. What did Martin Luther do? Well, the next day he shows up, prayed all night, and he tells this. He says this. He addresses his statement to the most serene Lord Emperor, illustrious princes, most clement lords, etc. Lots of people who are very important there, people who hold the power of death over him. And he concludes this way. Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of the Holy Scriptures or evident reason, for I believe neither in the Pope nor councils alone, since it has been established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures adduced by me, and my conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God, and I am neither able nor willing to recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Martin Luther could have said the same thing that Paul wrote to the Galatians as he stood before that council, if he would have known that you would be here. Martin Luther did that for you. Paul stood up for the purity of the gospel, for the churches in Galatia, and for you. Will you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you confess him, not just for your own good, but just like the Apostle Paul, because you've been called to serve others? Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. Will you stand? Will you be faithful? Will you proclaim and will you believe in the purity of the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints, the gospel that is our only hope for salvation? Father, would you give us strength and courage to stand for the gospel? Would you enable us to believe well? Father, for those who do not yet believe, I ask that your Spirit would work powerfully in them. Oh, Father, please, would you bless us with a conviction of the gospel? Would you enable us to understand? Would you enable us to confess? Would you enable us to live rightly under the gospel? There's freedom, as we'll find out throughout the book of Galatians. The freedom we have in Christ is so precious. Father, would you protect us from becoming enslaved by the religious impulses of others, but to live rightly before you, in purity of doctrine and in good conscience. Please bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.